18-25. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Several years ago, before the National Football League season began, all the experts were predicting that the Pittsburgh Steelers would not only win the league title, but would obviously win what is called the Super Bowl, or the World Championship. Now, as the season first opened and the first three or four games were played, it seemed that the experts were right, because the powerful Pittsburgh Steelers were defeating everyone, and words started to be bantered around like awesome, unstoppable, a Pittsburgh dynasty. Everything seemed to be going just the way the experts predicted that it would go. And I remember one Sunday afternoon sitting down to watch a game between the Pittsburgh Steelers and a team that had not won a game all year long. As a matter of fact, every game they played, they were rather soundly beaten. Now, I'm a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, but I almost felt sorry for the Cincinnati Bengals, because I said to myself, it doesn't seem fair that with all the hard luck they're having, that this time they got to run into this team. They're going to just get slaughtered this morning, or this afternoon. Even the announcers recognize this, and almost apologetic as far as having to announce a game like this. But it turned out to be an interesting afternoon. Everything Cincinnati did was right, and Pittsburgh could do nothing right. Not only did the Bengals outplay them on the field, but more importantly, they had a higher score. They beat them resoundingly. As a matter of fact, they were humiliated before a nationwide TV audience. The next several games, the Pittsburgh Steelers kept losing. Everything seemed to be going backwards. I can remember an interview by one of the sports writers with the coach of the Steelers, and he asked him what he planned to do about this. And he says, "We're going back to basics. We're going to put on the pads again and go back to learn to block all over again, learn to tackle all over again, learn to pass and execute just as we did when we first began training camp at the start of the season. We're going to go back to the very basics." And they did that. And it was a dramatic turnaround, because if my memory serves me correctly, Pittsburgh did go on to win the Super Bowl. Many times marriage can be just like that. You start out just like the experts had predicted. Just as you planned, and everything seems to be going just as you expected. You're on the winning side. You're convinced that no one has a marriage like yours. Each day seems to be filled with fun and surprises and new discoveries. But as the season goes on, you run into your own version of the Cincinnati Bengals. Everything seems to go wrong. The fun is gone.
There are no more new discoveries. The surprises are few. As a matter of fact, everything becomes so predictable, so mundane, and so dull. Bills seem to exceed the income, romance and passion begin to wane, and rather than looking at each other as the most important person in your life, you begin to see all of those little idiosyncrasies in each other that infuriate you, and all of a sudden that beautiful dream of building the most intimate of all human relationships becomes a veritable nightmare. And you find you're faced with one of three options. You can do what many are doing, even in Christian circles, grit your teeth, tough it out the rest of your life, live together, being miserable and making everyone else around you just as miserable. You have a second, more popular option that's being used today. You can just quit. Divorce. So everyone's doing it. As a matter of fact, over half of our marriages in this nation now are ending up in the divorce courts. But as a Christian, you just know that that's not the answer. But you have a third option. You can go back to basics. You can go back and try and determine what the basic principles of building a God-honoring marriage are and seek to try to find them and implement them so that you can recapture those days when your marriage was fun, it was happy, and it was fulfilling. But it takes hard work. That's the primary goal of our series on the Christian family, and specifically our message this morning, which I have entitled, Back to Basics. I think we need, many of us, to go back to the very beginning. And since we're going back to the beginning on marriage, let's go back to the very beginning of God's Word in Genesis chapter 2. Two things we'd like to seek to bring to your attention this morning. Very, very simple outline for you to follow. We'll want to look at, first of all, the primary passage on marriage. Secondly, the primary purpose for marriage. First of all, let's look at the primary passage on marriage, and I've already asked you to turn to that, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And there are two reasons why I believe this is the primary passage on marriage. First of all, because of its character. Secondly, because of its content. Now, there are two things we'd like to deal with here under these two heads. There are two principles that are very important in Bible study and biblical interpretation. So just gear your minds to listen to this because I know it's been very, very helpful to me. Alright, why do we call this the primary passage on marriage? Well, first of all, as we've already said, because of its character. I mean by that, this passage here that Pastor Doug just read is the first time in the Word of God that marriage is mentioned at all in God's gradual revelation of His Word to us. Therefore, this passage would fall under the category that the theologians have designed that would be called the principle or the law of first mention. That's a very important principle in studying the Word of God. The law or the principle of first mention. Many times when we're studying a topic or a subject within the Word of God, if we're able to locate and examine the passage which deals with that topic or subject at the first mention of it, that will go a long way in our proper understanding and interpretation of that topic or of that particular issue. Let me demonstrate this by showing you how the principle or the law of first mention can help us in our interpretation of probably the most divisive issue that the church has had to wrestle with for the last 20 years, the issue of biblical tongues. Let me show you why or how, if we use the principle of first mention It will go a long way in clearing up a lot of the confusion and of the misunderstanding concerning this particular issue. Now, if someone were to ask me, where would you say in the Word of God would be the first mention of biblical tongues, I would say Genesis chapter 11. And since we're already in Genesis, just flip over a few pages to Genesis chapter 11 to a passage of Scripture all of you, I'm sure, are familiar with, the account at the Tower of Babel. God had already told man to be fruitful and multiply and scatter over the entire earth. But again, man is disobedient. They begin to say, no, that's not a good way to do it. Let's build this tower up into the sky so that we don't have to scatter over the whole earth, so we can stay together. And God recognizes this and begins to deal with it. Verse 6 of Genesis 11. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. Now, if you have a New American Standard Version, look over in your column to your right at the reference, you notice the literal interpretation there for language is lip. In the Hebrew, they all have the same lip, which would be a corresponding term to the New Testament word tongue. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they proposed to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language or their lip, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language or their lip of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now the first thing we learn as we look at the passage or the law of first mention is that the lip or the tongue here was a known language. Now, you may not agree with the fact that that is the law of the first mention of tongues. You may say, well, that really doesn't deal with the issue of tongues as we know it today, or as it's given to us in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I would not argue that point, but I think all of us would agree, if we would not accept Genesis 11 as the principle of first mention, all of us would have to agree that certainly Acts chapter 2 would be, or would fall under that category as the law of first mention. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Referred to as, of course, the day of Pentecost. And here we believe is where the New Testament church had its beginning. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And with this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in our language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, as I go over in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, because I have exercised or used the principle of first mention, I know now what tongues are. Tongues are languages, known languages. They are not an aesthetic speech, something that we never heard of. And it is not designed for man to communicate to God. It was designed for man to communicate to man. Now, when I know that, I go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, and I interpret all of that in light of what Acts told me historically. In other words, the Word of God told me what tongues were, not my experience or not what I think. So do you see how the law of first mention is very important in the interpretation of much of the Word of God? Now the same is true with the issue of the Christian family, specifically marriage. I believe Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 does fall under that category as the law or the principle of first mention. And I think if we examine this particular passage, it will go a long way in helping us understand what God has planned for the family and for the marriage relationship. So it's the primary passage on marriage because of its character. It falls under the category of the principle or the law of first mention. Secondly, it's a primary passage on marriage because of its content. Not only does it fall under that category of the law of first mention, but is also called, now hold on, the passage of primary reference. That all sounds very scholarly, but I think that term really interprets itself. It is the passage of primary reference, and that's another important principle in the study of the Word of God. It simply means it is the first detailed reference about marriage in God's Word. Not only that, but I believe it's probably the most comprehensive passage on marriage, at least as it deals with the very basic issues on that subject. For instance, we'll see that this passage has much to say about it in the fact that it tells us it's very important. Remember what we said, that God created three basic institutions, government, church, and the home. But He established the home first. You can't have government. You can't have a church without families. You can't have strong government or a strong home without strong families. So we see that it's important. Secondly, and as we'll consider in just a few moments, it gives us one of the most important reasons for the marriage relationship. We'll find there are practical lessons as far as the uniqueness of marriage over and above all other human relationships. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll begin to deal with the four basic principles that are absolutely essential in building a God-honoring marriage and a strong Christian home. And may I suggest to you that all of that is within this particular passage of Scripture. So then we see that this is the primary passage on marriage because of its character. It contains the law first mentioned. Because of its content, it is a passage of primary reference. Now let's get down into the most important aspect of our study this morning, the primary purpose for marriage. As you read that, I hope you were able to capture, at least by observation, what the primary reason that God designed the marriage relationship. And I think you could sum it up very loosely in one word: companionship. The thing we want to look at is, first of all, the need considered and then the need fulfilled. Let's look at the need considered in the first part of verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now notice that phrase. That's interesting. It is not good for the man to be alone. I like that phrase there. I mean, I like to zero in on that phrase. It's not good because it runs counter to everything God said about the rest of His creation. Go back to Genesis 1, and you'll see that as God creates and then views what He creates. Notice what He says. Verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, after their kind, with seed in them on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them and their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 14, "Let there be lights in the expanse." Verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." And in verse 18, He says, "And it was good." And then in verse 20, He talks about creating the things that creep on the earth, the birds that fly in the air, and the things that swarm in the sea. And the end of verse 21, it says, "God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.'" And then God talks about the cattle and the creeping things. In the end of verse 25, he said, it was good. But it's interesting now that in chapter 2, when he looks at Adam as he's all alone, he said, it is not good. As far as God is concerned, Adam's aloneness was not good. And in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. If you would translate that literally, it would be, not good is man's aloneness. That's also interesting when you consider Adam and the particular environment that he finds himself in. Remember, at this point, Adam is perfect physically.
Well, I have an idea what that must mean. I'm sure his waistline wasn't as big as his chest like most of ours are. I'm sure he had a full head of hair. I'm sure he didn't have any aches or pains. He didn't need glasses or hearing aids or false teeth or anything else. Adam was a perfect physical specimen.
I think we have every right to believe that Adam was perfect mentally, which means he was able to use his brain to its fullest capacity.
That's astounding when you think about it.
A genius today only uses a very small percentile of his brain. But sin has, of course, caused the physical body and the mental capacities of man to degenerate. Adam was absolutely perfect. Sin had not entered into the earth. I believe Adam had the ability to use the full capacity of his brain. And even the scientists who make computers say that the human brain is far more intricate and complex than the greatest computer that they've ever been able to build. Adam was perfect physically, he was perfect mentally, and as we read this account in chapter 2 and 3, we see that he also had a unhindered and unsullied relationship with his Creator and his God. Not only that, he lived in an absolutely perfect environment. He didn't have to worry about clothes, so he didn't need anybody to darn his socks and press his shirts and wash his t-shirts. There was no sin in the earth. There was no bugs or animals that could attack him. He lived in an absolutely perfect environment. He was perfect physically, perfect mentally, had a perfect spiritual relationship with his God, and in light of that, God said, not good is his aloneness. Now, if that doesn't underscore in your mind the importance and the primary purpose for marriage, nothing will. Chuck Swindoll, a pastor out in California, wrote a book called Strike the Original Match, dealing with the very issues that we're dealing with. And he says he'll never forget the time when he was performing a wedding. The bride and groom had patiently waited 2 years before they actually were married. And he knew that the groom was just been chomping at the bit for months to be married. And he said, I was up there explaining this particular passage before the people in the marriage ceremony, talking about the fact, and he says, I emphasized how emphatic a Hebrew word was, not good is man's aloneness. And he says, right out in front of everybody, the groom just said, Amen. I know when I go away, I just was the way to California last March to a pastor's conference, and you begin to sense how Adam must have felt in just a small way when you're away from your wife. I can be away from my kids, and Rhonda's been away most of the summer. I miss her very much, and when Tim goes away, I miss him very much. But there's nothing like that feeling you have when you're away from the mate that God has given you. You just sense a feeling of aloneness. I was around all kind of pastors. I was in a church where the pastor preached to 7,000. It was one of the most spiritual churches I've ever been in, and yet at the end of that week, I could sense that I really was all alone because the mate that God had designed just wasn't there, and some of you know what I'm speaking about. But you're tempted to ask yourself, well, didn't God know this? Did God make a mistake when he made Adam and didn't make Eve right away? Didn't he know Adam would be alone? What's the matter with God? Didn't he understand it? Well, I think what God is trying to show us is the primary purpose for marriage was companionship. that Adam needed someone to fill a very special need that he had. And I think that's the lesson God would have us learn. So we do see the need considered. Let's look at the need as it's fulfilled. Look at the latter part of verse 18. After God said it's not good for the man to be alone, notice this phrase, and I want you now to zero in and keep your eyes on the passage. Because we want to look at words now, because they're very, very meaningful. I've read this passage hundreds and hundreds of times. I've preached on this passage before, and God just revealed something to me this last week that I never really saw before, at least in the same sense that I saw, and I hope it comes through so I can share it with you people. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, if you have the old King James, it says, I will help make a help meet for him. The word literally translated means, I will make a helper suitable, or if you have the New American Standard again, over in the side there, you'll see that the literal translation is, I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now let's look at those phrases and those words because I think they're very helpful. This passage literally bristles and oozes with all kinds of implications. The word helper there isn't the word that we get out of our Webster's dictionary. That's the one that riles the feminists today. But the Hebrew word means literally one who helps another reach complete fulfillment. Just that phrase we could probably preach a whole message on. The word helper, I will make one who helps him reach complete fulfillment. That's what a wife is designed for. The second phrase we'd like to look at is that phrase, suitable for him. As we've already said, the word suitable means I will make a helper which corresponds or complements him. And I want to zero on that last phrase, him. I'm going to make someone who's going to help this person reach complete fulfillment. It's going to correspond to him specifically. That's what God is saying. I know Adam's particular and his peculiar needs. I'm going to fashion and make someone that's going to address itself to his particular and his peculiar needs. She was designed, as we just said, for that. She would provide those pieces that were missing. Without her, he was incomplete. She would complete him not as his inferior, but as a qualified corresponding partner. There's an implication that arises out of that. Since this helper was specifically designed and it was suitable for him, no one else could fulfill that need. That's the obvious implication. There's a little poem that I read out of one of the commentaries I'd like to share with you in light of that. It says, for the woman is not undeveloped man, but diverse. Not like to like, but like indifference. Yet in the long years, liker most they grow. Till at last she sets herself to man like perfect music to noble words. Distinct in individualities, but like each other even as those who love. A lot of meaning in that little poem. All right, we've looked at the phrase, helper. That helper was going to be fashioned or made suitable for him to address himself, herself to his specific needs. Let's look at that in verses 20 and 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned or built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now the word that's translated fashioned in the New American Standard means to build or rebuild so as to flourish. God rebuilt that rib and caused to flourish the most beautiful of God's creatures, a woman. Matthew Henry said, by way of observation, notice he didn't take a part of Adam's foot so that she would be inferior. He didn't take a part of Adam's head so that she would be superior. But he took one of Adam's ribs so that she would be equal, both created in God's image. And I like that next phrase. After he fashions this exquisite creature that's called a woman, notice the latter part of verse 22, and he brought her to the man. God fashioned out of Adam's ribs a perfect, exquisitely beautiful creature called a woman. The one unique creature especially created to correspond to his specific and his individual needs. The only one who could fill that missing dimension that God said was not good. Then God brings her to the man. God brings them together. God introduced them. Adam, there's somebody here I want you to meet. What a blind date that must have been. I don't know whether you ever went on a blind date before I have. Some were good. Let's just leave it at that. Adam's reaction, verse 23, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I don't think that's the way Adam said that. We reread that almost mechanically. Now, men, you know how you feel when you see a beautiful woman. I know how I felt the first time I saw my wife. We were at a Bible study. And I know how I felt. I know that during that Bible study, I didn't think much about the Bible. I know that when I saw her, she was very attractive to me. Now remember, Eve was absolutely perfect. And I think when Adam saw her, Adam got excited. After all, he was all alone. Lord, that's the one. That's it. Let's make application of these things now. First of all, directing ourselves to you who are husbands. Those of you who may be prospective husbands. Your wife or your future wife. Listen now, because this is really beautiful when you're thinking about it. Your wife or your future wife was specifically designed to correspond to your individual needs. I think that's the implication that comes out of that passage. It's there. It stares you right in the eye. You can't overlook it. Unless you've been given the gift of being single, and some of you have, and that is a gift of God. But unless you've been given that gift, there's a missing dimension in your life. If you're single. When you were single, you recognized that there was a missing dimension in your life. God said it, I didn't. It's not good that man should be alone. And the woman God designed for you was fashioned to fill that missing dimension. Now, if God would stamp us out like a wife does or a mother does when she's making cookies with a cookie cutter and just stamping out, and everybody was exactly the same, then we wouldn't have any right to say that God designed a specific woman for a specific man. But we know that God makes us individuals. For instance, no one has the same fingerprints. They are discovering now in police profession that even voice prints now are different. All of us are different. We've seen identical twins, and when you first look at them, you say, boy, I just can't tell them apart. But when you get to know them, you find that they are unique. They're different. They are completely distinct individuals, even though they look similar. And because God has made us unique, every one of us are unique, God designs and fashions for us, those whom He has called to enter into marriage, a specific woman that will be designed to fulfill our particular and our peculiar needs. Look again at verse 18. I will make him a helper suitable for him. She's like a piece in a beautiful puzzle. Have you ever put a puzzle together and just found a piece missing? It makes no difference how hard you worked in that puzzle and how beautiful it is. The only thing you can see is that missing dimension, that missing piece. Now, you can't go grab just any old puzzle and grab any old piece and expect to fit it in there. It's just not going to fit. It's not going to work. It wasn't designed for that particular puzzle. You have to find the puzzle, or the piece that was originally made and manufactured before it will fit and complete that puzzle. That's exactly what I think God is saying to us. That the woman that God designs for us is the only one that can fulfill that missing dimension in our life because God specifically designed her to do that. Now, we know that God is reciprocal. When a woman fulfills that role, God, of course, uses the man to fulfill areas in her life that need to be fulfilled. God always gives back more than we give. And the question I'm going to ask you this morning, in light of this text, are you allowing her to fill that void? Do you realize she's the only one who can fill that void? And if she's not functioning in this capacity, God's purpose is not being fulfilled in your life. And even though legally you're married, you're still alone. You're in a position that God says it's not good. There's a lot of lonely men who are married. There's a lot of lonely men who have no concept. Remember, Adam was in a state of perfection. He was perfect in every aspect of his physical body and his spiritual body, and he lived in a perfect environment. And within that context, God said, "It's not good, Adam, that you be alone. How about us? We're not perfect. We're not perfect physically, mentally, spiritually, and we don't live in an imperfect environment. How much more is that made for us that we not be alone?" How many married men are still alone? Simply because they have never recognized that their wife was designed by God to fulfill a missing dimension in their life that no other human being, no other woman can fulfill. And when you begin to grasp that principle, that will certainly and will have to revolutionize the way you look at your wife. I went home just yesterday and said, "Honey, I really appreciate you even more after God revealed this to me. I knew this experientially." I've often said that, you know, "You just fulfill every one of my needs more than I could ever imagine." I knew that experientially, but it thrilled me to see that's what God had planned for marriage. But there are men who are still alone, and that's a tragedy. Many husbands and wives know nothing of this blessed truth. Some husbands and wives aren't even good friends. Your husband and your wife should be your absolute best friend. You should be able to sit down and talk to each other and say things to one another, share things with one another that you could never share with another person in the whole world. You know, a man can stand an awful lot. I know when I was in the state police, and Ed, I'm sure you're beginning to see this. When you're out there, you're up to sin in your ears, and you work with men who are unsaved, and you run into people who are unsaved, and you begin to get a warped and distorted view of things, and you can take an awful lot of guff out in the world if you know you're coming home and living in that home is the very best friend you've ever had. Someone that's so near and dear to you that there's no one else who can ever take her place. My friend, that's what God has designed the wife to be. And that's what she should be in the eyes of every husband. You say, Pastor, yeah, but you don't know my wife. And I say to you, maybe you don't know your wife. God doesn't make a mistake. We do. Because maybe we never recognize that that lovely creature called our wife was given to us by God, fashioned for us by God to fulfill specific, particular, and peculiar needs that we as individual men have. And unless we married out of the will of God, after He fashioned her, He brought her to us. Which brings us to our next point. Your wife was brought to you by God in a very real way. As we said, unless you deliberately and willfully violated the principles of Scripture and you did not look for the mate that God had told you to look for, unless you did that, then the meeting of your wife was not by chance. It appeared like it was. God saw my aloneness, and He fashioned a lovely creature that perfectly corresponds to my specific needs. Then He brought her to me. And that's why one of the reasons Jesus said, what God hath joined together, don't let any man separate. Sure, she's different. God made her different. See, she wasn't designed to be your shadow and your echo. She's unique. Designed to complete that part that's missing in every man. And together you become what God wants you to be. Do you see your wife that way? If you don't, then you don't know the first basic reason why God even designed marriage. And is there any wonder there's so many Christian homes that are having the problems that they have? They don't even know the first basic reason why God even designed the marriage relationship. Right now, we picked on the men a little bit. Let's pick on the wives. You were designed as a companion, not a competitor. And that's a problem in the world today, especially with what we call the women's rights movement. I use that term very loosely because it has nothing to do with women's rights. That movement seeks to destroy this very concept, this very basic purpose for even having marriage at all. The whole concept behind this movement is that she now becomes a competitor rather than a companion. And there's anything that will destroy a marriage quicker, it's that. When she becomes a competitor as far as her education is concerned, as far as being the wage earner, or maybe even in the area of biblical knowledge, she can destroy her home. I was at a house one time where we were having discussions on a certain biblical issue. The husband was just recently made a profession of being saved. The wife had been maybe saved 6 months prior. And he gave what he thought his interpretation of the Word of God was. And she, in front of everybody, just said, "Honey, I know more about the Bible than you do. I'll interpret for you what that means." She just totally destroyed that man. I was over at Rhonda's graduation this last spring. And one of the women, the girls that get up to speak, one of the valedictorians, brought out all of this. She went on to say that, you know, this is the new trend today, and we got to get on the bandwagon, and we got to quit worrying about old traditions and the old way of doing things. And she says, not only do the men have to share the responsibility, we ought to totally turn around the roles. Let the man be in the house, and let the wife be out earning the money. Let the woman do the man's job, and the man do the woman's job. And I said, somewhere she forgot to find out that a man can't have babies. Maybe they ought to teach that in their health classes. They want to teach all the other things. But ladies, you were designed to be a companion, not a competitor. You were designed to fulfill that missing dimension in the life of your husband. Now again, that doesn't mean you lose your individuality and you become some kind of inferior creature cowering in the corner. That's not what God says at all, and I don't think we see that in this passage. That's man's warped, distorted view of that, but that's not what God said. Secondly, the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman. Look at verse 18 again. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 23. And the man said, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. You're not inferior, but you do have a different role. A catcher isn't inferior to the pitcher, they merely have different roles. But the disaster with they switch roles. You're in the middle of the World Series, the bases are loaded, the score is tied, the last game of the World Series, and all of a sudden the manager comes out and says to the catcher, hey, go out and pitch to the next man, and the pitcher comes back to catch. Well, neither one has ever done anything like that before. Guess what's going to happen? Disaster. Same thing in the Christian home. When the wife begins to usurp the authority over the man, you have disaster. And if a man's not the head of his house, he's disobedient to God. And I'll tell you something, he's unhappy. And if the wife is saved, although she may be running the house, she knows she's not in the role God designed her for, and she's unhappy, and it's going to have a disastrous effect upon your children. Your wife was specifically designed to fulfill your particular and your peculiar needs. And only when both of you are realizing that in your marriage will you have any concept of what it means to be building a house fashioned by God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, it's amazing that we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 in an account that's so simplistic, it's almost like being taken out of a child's storybook. But we know the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself built their theology on the Christian home based on that particular passage. We know that was given by the Spirit of God to Moses as he penned those words. Thank you for the blessed truth that you didn't stamp us out as cookies with a cookie cutter, but you designed each and every one of us to be specific and unique individuals. You've called a great percentage of us to be married, and you specifically designed a mate that would correspond to our particular and peculiar needs, whether we're husband or wife. And then the beauty of it all is that you bring us together. We trust that just this truth alone will revolutionize our concepts of a husband or of our wife. And may this go a long way in beginning to help us go back to basics and rebuild that home that has crumbled around us, or that home that we're beginning to recognize there are cracks and beams are beginning to sag and plaster is falling down. And we begin to sense that things are coming apart. Lord, help us to go back to the foundation and begin to strengthen that foundation. That's the only way we're going to save our marriages. And that's the only way we're ever going to build a church that God has been pleased to call us to build. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.